Yeah, that was. Those are some great songs. Thank you guys for those. And I think as we were singing them, I thought about, you know, the appropriateness of singing those words. You know, with blessed assurance, this is my story. This is my song. And just in that last song, we sang, "No condemnation now I dread, and bold I approach the eternal throne." Because one of the what we're going to talk about this morning is salvation. And one of the things that can happen is we rightly and biblically talk about salvation as something objective, something that happens sort of out there that you can think about, you can talk about, we can say true things about and confess them. But something that must happen too is that salvation needs to be something subjective that happens in here as well. If it's only something that happens out there and you're like, yeah, I understand it, you know, I can explain to you how all of it works, all of the technicalities, and all of the passages, well, that's great, but unless it's true in here, then you're not saved. You can know about it, but not actually have the reality of it. So we're going to talk this morning about how the sacrifice of Christ is the only way your conscience can be clear. So let's just pray together first. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, God, for this opportunity for us to gather to worship you and glorify you. Lord, I pray that your word would be effective, that your spirit would be working in our hearts, that you would help us through the words that you've revealed to us to understand not only more about you, not only about salvation, but really to understand the reality of salvation as something that can be true of us, Lord. I pray that for anyone who is listening, for whom salvation is only something objective, something out there, I pray that you would use your word this morning to cut through, to cut to their heart, Lord, just like at Pentecost with Peter when he spoke to the Jews and they were cut to the heart hearing the truth of the gospel. So, Lord, I pray for your blessing now on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm wondering if you can reflect with me and answer this question. What is the greatest evil that a person can face? What is the greatest evil that a person can face? Is it suffering or affliction, perhaps? Many of us, that seems front and center in our minds. Maybe pain or weariness or being tormented by something or facing that kind of suffering alone, or perhaps feeling alienated from your body, which once used to be healthy and sound and now is not working properly. That can be a horrible evil that we face. Or maybe for others, it's the thought of persecution or the reality of persecution, having somebody pursue you with malice, not just, you know, not caring about how things go for you, but actually intending to harm you or to take something from you or humiliate you or destroy you. Or perhaps it's tragedy. It's a loss. Death, maybe the loss of a mind that you loved or a heart that you loved, or betrayal from somebody that you still love. Or perhaps it's disappointment where you hope things would turn out differently, but there's no way to go back and change it now. Or maybe, again, it's something outside. It's the principalities, spiritual forces of wickedness, you know, bringing, as we experienced for some years, bringing the weight of authority against us unlawfully. First Peter says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. That's surely a great evil we face. Paul says we wage war against principalities and powers by bearing the testimony of Jesus. So war with spiritual forces, of course, that's a great evil. But here's my question. Out of all of those, which of those evils is an eternal evil? Eternal. Eternity is a frightening word because it relativizes everything else. You can imagine, I sometimes try to imagine eternity, and of course it's impossible for our minds to really fathom, but you can imagine, you know, grains of sand in this endless, vast desert, and you think, well, if your life was just one grain of sand, eternity just goes on and on and on forever and ever and ever, and even when you got to the very end of it, it's just one more grain of sand and yet another vast expanse. But why is this so frightening? You might ask, what has this got to do with us? Because it's kind of, in some ways, it could be just like a philosophical problem or question or a thing to ponder. But for us, We need to recognize that God dwells in eternity. And as his image bearers, we too have come to dwell in eternity, like guests that never leave. Some of you have maybe had those before. The Bible teaches us that a person endures. Even when their body dies and is buried and turns into dust, a person goes on. They're kind of like a tune that, you know, even if somebody stops singing, the tune is still there. The pattern remains eternally, even if the sound fades. Just think about who Jesus speaks to on the Mount of Transfiguration. He goes up on the mountain, he's transfigured before his disciples, and he speaks with Moses and Elijah. But Moses had died long, long before that. And yet, there he is speaking with our Lord. And that's just one example of how people do not stop existing. We come into being as beings in relationship with God, and that remains true no matter what. We are his children, his creation. Just like you are always the son or daughter of your parents eternally. That never changes. There's no way for that to change, even when they've died, even when you've died. Now, the Bible teaches us then that because of eternity, the greatest evil that we face is not outside of ourselves, but it's inside of ourselves. A troubled conscience. This is an evil that never sleeps. You can't outrun it. You can't forget it. It hounds you even to the most private recesses of your mind, especially when you're trying to fall asleep. And it accepts no middle ground. All you can do is either be convicted by it or try to suppress it and kill it. Those are your only options. You can't just say, well, I'm just going to sit here with a troubled conscience. We are incapable of functioning for any extended period of time like that. Some people think that a guilty conscience is not really based in reality. It's just sort of the result of being told that something is wrong. And well, if you just change your definition of what's wrong, then you'll feel better. But Scripture tells us that even those who do not have God's law have a conscience. Romans 2:15 says that all nations show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Conscience is central to Christian doctrine and life. In 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul tells Timothy that the goal of our instruction is love from a clean heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And then a few verses later in verse 19, he says, but some, having rejected faith and a good conscience, have made shipwreck in regard to the faith. So in this way, the Bible teaches us that you must choose what you want more. Do you want a clear conscience or a shipwrecked faith? This is the problem with the conscience, the trouble with it. The reality behind it can't be ignored. It's not just a feeling. It's something that's based in reality, and it's the effect of sin in our hearts. Sin leads to death, and our conscience is our nagging suspicion that we will die from our sins. It's a feeling you can't shake because it's based in reality. Your sin is utterly and ultimately destructive. Wherever sin goes, it grows. And wherever it starts to grow, you will lose fellowship, and instead you will have alienation. It doesn't matter who you would have had that fellowship with, your family, your friends, the Lord. Wherever there's sin, it grows. It's sort of like the, you know, vines that get into the cracks of a stone wall. And it doesn't matter how well built that wall is, eventually the vines will push those rocks apart and you won't have integrity in the wall anymore. In the same way, your relationships will not have fellowship if you hold on to and harbor sin. A guilty conscience will end, ultimately, your relationships. You'll have alienation. You can't have a guilty conscience and be open with others. And our first parents were the ones who learned this lesson first. So if you look with me at Genesis 3, starting in verse 6, this will be the first passage we look at. So God had told Adam and Eve not to eat from the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent promised them wisdom. He said, oh, if you eat this, you will be like God. It says in verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So Eve saw that the fruit was good for food, pleasing to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, and so she ate. And then Adam was with her, and he could have stopped her, but he chose his desire over God's clear command as well. And so they both ate. And then, this is the crazy part. What happened? Nothing. There was no lightning bolt, no immediate death, no voice from heaven pronouncing judgment. The earth actually didn't even open up and swallow them up, which it has been known to do on occasion in the Bible. The only difference you could see on the outside was the, you know, fruit juice on their chin, perhaps. That's all you could tell. Nothing happened, but something changed. And I want you guys to think really carefully about what it says in the story next. What does it actually say in Scripture? What changed? Verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Who told them that they were naked? They ate some fruit, and suddenly they're like, "Oh, I'm vulnerable." And they hide. God hadn't told them that. He hadn't spoken yet. The serpent didn't tell them that, at least not that it says. He probably slithered away or something. They hadn't told each other that. They'd been naked this entire time and felt no shame. So who told them? Their guilty consciences told them. And for the first time in human history, two people felt the weight of moral guilt. They knew, they didn't just suspect, they knew they had done wrong. They were naked, exposed, with nowhere to hide. The garden that had been a paradise now probably to them felt like a courtroom. And some of you have experienced this when you have done something wrong and you know it, and you walk into the presence of the person you've wronged, and it doesn't feel like a paradise, does it? That's not their fault. It's yours. It's not something they've necessarily said to you. It's something your conscience has said to you. And then when God finally spoke, what did he say? He didn't say, "You have sinned." He didn't say, "You will surely die." Repeat that promise. He didn't say, "I condemn you." He didn't even say, "I should never have made a failure like you two." In verse 9, look at what it says. "The Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?'" Verse 10, he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Where are you? Think about that question. God knew exactly where they were. This wasn't, you know, something for his information. It was for their information. They had already separated themselves from God. They were hiding. They were hiding from the one who created them and the one who loved them. Their consciences had already condemned them before God ever pronounced judgment on them. In fact, the judgment merely confirmed the testimony of their conscience. Verse 11, he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Well, we've already seen the answer here. Who told them they were naked? Their guilty conscience. And the thing about your conscience is it cannot untell you something that is true. Once you know, you know. And knowledge is very interesting like this, because you can forget something, but you can't go back to the point, to a point where you never heard it before, where you never knew. They knew that they deserved to die. They knew that they had chosen rebellion over relationship. They knew that they were guilty. And that knowledge drove them from the very God who loves them. So let's not be like our first parents, right? A guilty conscience has to be allowed to do its spiritual work and drive us toward God. We have to heed our guilty conscience. If you will let your conscience do its work, then God has a remedy for our guilty conscience. Death, not our death, but his death. Even though we are the wrongdoers, Christ gave himself in our place. So it's important to recognize the mirror image here between Genesis and the cross. On the one hand, you have Adam and Eve hiding, fig leaves. They know that they're naked. They know that they've done wrong, they've sinned, and they're hiding away from God's presence. On the other hand, you have Christ. He is up on a cross, naked and alone, but having done no sin, bearing our sins, not his. And he's not hiding from God. But what does he say on the cross? "Why have you forsaken me?" Being in a sense, abandoned by God on the cross. In a sense, we won't go into all the details of what that means. But they, Adam and Eve, knew that they were naked. They knew they would die. But Christ hung on the cross naked, and he did die, not for his own sins. So there's really a mirror image here between the first Adam and the second Adam. And the sacrifice of Christ on the cross that mirrors Adam is the only way that a guilty conscience can be clear. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit. We're going to look at a couple chapters in Hebrews, so you can start to turn to Hebrews 9. But perhaps you're wondering, why does it have to be death? Why does it have to be sacrifice? Couldn't God just say, you know what, I forgive you, come on back into the garden? Well, it's because hiding from God in guilt is spiritual death. It is spiritual death. Just like your conscience can't untell you something that's true, the testimony of our conscience that we are guilty is already a reflection of the reality that we are spiritually dead. When Adam and Eve ran from God's presence, they weren't just changing location and going behind some trees. They were entering the realm of death. Separation from God, who is life itself. If you separate yourself from the God of life, that is eternal death. Their guilty consciences didn't just make them feel like they were dying, they were dying. And in that sense, exile from Eden wasn't just a punishment for sin. Sin was already its own exile. Hiding among the trees or being sent east of Eden by God simply showed what had already happened spiritually. And while it did that, it was also pointing to the need for a remedy. Sin is the choice to reject God, and death is simply where that choice leads. Just like the sun sets every evening, rejecting God always leads to death, always. So this chapter of Genesis is only the beginning of the story, though. For over 1,000 years, a special house for God called the tabernacle and later the temple, which sat there in the midst of Israel, taught them a truth, a very simple and very important truth, that the way to God's presence, back to God's presence, leads through death. Not around death, not avoiding it, not despite death, but through death. So let's examine our second passage. We're going to go through most of Hebrews 9, verse 1, all the way up to 10:25. And I know this is an unheard of size to of a scripture to cover, but I know it's kind of wild. But this is, you realize Hebrews is a letter, and people would have just read the letter. So we're going to read just a small portion of the letter. But the reason I think this is important is because I actually think some of you won't believe me that conscience is so fundamental to salvation and so critical. So what we need to do is actually walk through the text and see just how many times it comes up. So let's look at starting in Hebrews 9 and look at how the old covenant dealt with a guilty conscience. So it says in verse 1, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now." And everyone mutters, "Amen." So there's this sanctuary that's holy, and those who enter it are highly regulated for communion with God. But they cannot simply just enter into the part where God's presence is in the Holy of Holies. It says in verse 6, "When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. So you could not enter the Holy of Holies. Verse 9, "This is an illustration for the present time, indicating this, take note, that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper." You were wondering why there's a Holy of Holies outside of the holy or inside the holy place, and why you couldn't just go in. It's an It's an illustration for the present time. That means for us too, that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Verse 10, they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order, which is now, as we'll see in a moment. It says in verse 11, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, there's the new order, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. So in Hebrews, the author is saying, maybe probably Paul, who knows, was saying, everything in the tabernacle is a pattern of the reality of eternity, the realities of where God dwells apart from sin. Everything in the tabernacle, it's a pattern, it's an illustration to show you what reality looks like in eternity. Not what it physically looks like, although when you see people's visions like Daniel and Ezekiel and so on, you see the same kinds of order and patterns as you do in the tabernacle and the temple. But it says in verse 12, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. And then note this in verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? How much more does Christ's sacrifice cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death? In verse 15, it says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. I'm sure there's lots of children who have bad relationships with their parents who struggle with that fact. That the will doesn't take place until, or doesn't come into effect until someone dies. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So in the legal system of the first covenant, there's no forgiveness without blood, without death. And what does it say? What is it said in this passage? That our consciences must be cleansed from acts leading to death. So what are acts leading to death? Well, those are our sins, offenses to God's holiness and righteousness. And he cannot and will not ignore the reality of our evil, because if he ignored it and embraced it, then he would not love us. Just like a parent cannot embrace the self-destructive behavior of their children, or sibling destructive perhaps, that wouldn't be loving. It's just fundamentally unloving to embrace evil. In verse 23, it continues, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Why? In verse 24, for Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. So Christ wasn't in his sacrifice, you know, playing a part. He wasn't doing a charade. He wasn't imitating the sacrifice that would cleanse us. He wasn't imitating doing something that would finally reconcile us to God. It says, he entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, just like the priests had to go in every year. But he has appeared once for all, at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So I want you to note this next part very carefully, where chapter 10 starts. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. And then note this part. What does it mean to make perfect those who draw near to worship? What does it mean? Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then jump down to verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who were being made holy. And we know what this means. It just said above. He has cleansed their consciences. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. So once your conscience is cleansed, you don't need a sacrifice anymore. So what are we to make of all this? In Hebrews 9:9, it says, the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience. And then Hebrews 10:2 and 14, to have a clear conscience is to be made perfect. And then it says, Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And then now, as we'll continue in chapter 10 here, it says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. So we bring it back to the tabernacle again. Verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have this confidence, notice this, confidence to draw near. We don't need to hide anymore like Adam and Eve did. We have this confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us do this. Note, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So we have a sincere heart. We can draw near with a sincere heart, the full assurance that comes through faith, through trust in God, through Jesus Christ, and hearts that are sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And now being cleansed, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So the old covenant had sacrifices where Israel learned that you could come home to God, in a sense, if the holy or blameless thing died for you. But those old sacrifices couldn't do one thing, the most important thing. They couldn't deal with the source of the problem. The guilty conscience remained. The sin remained. The urge to hide persisted. The holy bulls and the goats died, but the worshiper's heart was not cleansed, not sprinkled with clean water from a guilty conscience. The weight of guilt was still there because that comes from sin. That is why God himself in Christ had to enter into our shame and sin. That's why the mirror image between the first Adam and the second Adam had to exist. Every sacrifice declared the guilty cannot approach the living God, but in every sacrifice was a promise that the holy and blameless thing can die as a bridge across the chasm of guilt. All of these sacrifices foreshadowed the day when the Holy One himself would enter into our death. In Christ, God did not just provide a sacrifice, he became the sacrifice. He entered our death, our exile, our hiding, everything that Adam and Eve brought upon themselves and all the rest of humanity. He took our guilty conscience upon himself and carried it to the cross so that we could have his clear conscience in return. And just like the tabernacle pointed out that there are barriers between you and Eden. Yes, there's a holy place where God's presence is, but you can't just go in there. Maybe if something holy dies instead of you, you can enter. And maybe the high priest can do it once a year, just as a reminder of the fact that the guilty cannot approach the living God. Now, in the cross, what happens? Just think for a moment. What happens after Christ dies on the cross? Something happens in the new tabernacle, the temple. that was built, there's a great curtain before the Holy of Holies, and it just rips open. It's the most interesting thing. The gospel authors offer no explanation of it. Maybe it's supposed to be obvious, and I'm just so slow. But the barrier between God's presence and God's people is now removed in Christ's death. And it wasn't, I believe, so that you could finally go into his presence in the Holy of Holies. Everybody can go in there. It's a very small place. Actually, I think it was God leaving that place and coming out to save us. So let's draw this together here. When you sin, you wound your conscience. What happens is you have to either confess and repent and seek justification in the only place you can actually find it, which is the blood of Christ shed at Calvary. But if you choose instead to reject the testimony of your conscience, then there's only, the only thing you can do to find any peace, any rest about whatever it is you're guilty over, is that you have to do something even worse so that you overshadow the thing that you felt guilty about in the first place. And of course, this is a vicious cycle, as they call it, because your guilt becomes worse or greater. It doesn't get better. So what do you have to do once your guilt is even greater? Well, you just got to keep on doing something worse over and over. Romans 1 says, men suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them so that they are without excuse. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they know that through the testimony of conscience or explicitly through his law. Not only do they do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. So eventually you have to just start celebrating your sin to assuage your guilty conscience. If you want to feel better, you have to celebrate your sin. And there's an interesting twist here. I actually cannot find the original source of this quote. Some people say it was John Chrysostomy, one of the early church fathers. But he says, whoever said it very well, if we will not appear before God in confession, we will, in spite of ourselves, confess our sins before men. So what do? Maybe we hold a parade for our pride, or we become a proud advocate of reproductive rights instead of facing our acts of murder. You can even declare a holiday for your sin if you want, but you will still have no peace. There's no end to the vicious cycle, because when you run from your conscience, you are running towards hell. You're fleeing into the very thing you wish you could escape. Thomas Watson said, wicked men live cursed and they die damned. You're already under condemnation before you even die. It's not that your heart and your conscience are waiting for the voice of God to come out of heaven and say, you're wrong, I condemn you. You already bear this in your own, your soul. And your actions will reveal it over time. So we need to learn instead the lesson of the garden from Adam and Eve. We need to understand the solution that was shown to us in the tabernacle, that Christ's death is not a tragedy, it's a triumph. And it's not a defeat, it is victory over a guilty conscience. The cross stands as our hope. Why is it our hope? Because when we sin against our conscience, we can confess and repent, and we can find justification in Christ's blood. So if your conscience is troubled, then here's the question. Are you like Adam and Eve, hiding from God in shame? Certainly you will feel ashamed. That's natural. That's reality. It's sort of like feeling wet when you jump in the lake. But what do you do with that shame? What do you do with that guilty conscience? Do you hide from God? Or do you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? If you come out of hiding and you come to him and entrust yourself to him, put your faith in him, and you recognize that he died for your sins, naked and forsaken, then what is there left to be ashamed of before God? Why would you feel shame before him? He has already entered into your shame. He has come and across the gap. You know, instead of you coming into his presence in the temple and saying, well, I've brought this perfect holy sacrifice, this thing will die, and now for a moment I can feel that I have entered into God's presence and had fellowship with him. Instead of that, imagine if God himself, the Holy One, died and came into your presence to rescue you. What a difference it makes. Instead of trying to work and earn the right to come before the Lord, what does Hebrews say? We have boldness to approach the throne of grace. There's nothing left to be ashamed of before God if you come to him in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And any day is a wonderful day to put your faith in him, to believe in Jesus, and to have your conscience cleansed by his blood. So if your conscience is burdening you, and this can happen, even if you're a believer and your conscience is burdening you, well, you already know the remedy. Just confess. Why would you be ashamed before other believers, before the world, before the powers of sin and darkness? What do you care? The creator of the entire universe already knows. He already is fully aware. You're not hiding anything. So why would you hide from other people? Confess your sin. Turn away from that sin and come to and find joy and peace. Have a free conscience. Nobody sleeps as well as somebody who has a clear conscience. Now, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your son, Jesus, for his sacrifice for us. I pray, God, that we would not simply look at the cross and recognize its significance and understand the information being presented to us in your word, the revelation that you've given us, but I pray that your word would take effect in our hearts, that we would not simply acknowledge, not simply give our assent to and say, yes, I understand, yes, I agree. Instead, will we look to you, Lord, the living God, and come before you and say, we have sinned. And Lord, we want peace. And we know that you forgive us in your son, Jesus. So we have nothing left to be ashamed of. Lord, for anyone here who's being troubled by a guilty conscience, would you just drive them, Lord, to your throne of grace. Help them to recognize there is no other escape. And Lord, would you impress upon all of us the intense weight of eternity, that the things we do now in this life are not only of passing significance, but they have an eternal bearing on our souls, on our relationship with you, with one another. Lord, I pray for your grace and your mercy to bring righteous condemnation for the purpose of salvation and repentance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.